Just kidding. All right, our study this morning, we're picking up where we left off in Luke chapter 22. We'll back up just a couple verses to get a run into the section we're going through. Last Supper, Luke 22, starting, say, at verse 14. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you that I will not eat any more, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, take and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. If you're like me, there are some things you have around your house that if anyone else came in, it'd just be junk, right? You have a junk drawer? Anybody have a junk drawer in their house? You have a junk drawer. And then there are things that we keep that just don't mean anything to anybody else. Maybe something your kid gave you, or something they scribbled on the back of, or something that was a joke between you and your spouse, or just there are certain items that when you see them, when you handle them, they remind you of something or of someone. They bring back a memory, and for that reason they're sentimental and they have value. And one commentator I read said, you know, they're sacramental, and I think in some ways they're sacred to us. They don't mean anything to anybody else, but to us they have special meaning. And this, him taking the bread, and look, I understand there's been arguments in the church for 2,000 years about what exactly happens when we remember the Lord in communion. There are the transubstantiationalists who say that when this happens, something special happens, and the body, the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus. There are others who, and there's all kinds of different big terms to try to describe their position of whether it's just present there. I do know this. He did say, do this in remembrance of me, that when we do this, when we share the Lord's Supper together and we remember him in the breaking of the bread and drinking of the cup, it is to remind us of his body, which is broken for us. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. It's the New Testament. It's the new deal. It's the new covenant. It's a new arrangement. Testament, it's the same kind of word we get last will and testament from. The old covenant, the old arrangement that had been made, and there have been, you know, if you study covenantal theology, there were different covenants at different times down through history of man's relationship with God. What he said to Adam in the beginning, and what he said to Noah after the flood, and what he said during the times of Moses, and they became under the Old Testament law, and the deal was, here's the law, keep it and live. That was the deal. The New Testament, the new arrangement is, I've kept it, believe in me and you'll live. And this cup is a reminder of his blood, which was shed for us. And that's, you know, those two words, for you, is a heavy thought, really. That he did that for me specifically, for you specifically. And then John, and I just want to jump over there for a second. John, because it kind of plays into the rest of the section we're going through. John gives us another detail that we don't have in Luke. And remember, Judas is here. He's at the table. Judas, we covered this last week. Judas, for whatever reason, has decided this is not going the way I thought it was going to go. I got to get out of this, what I can get out of this. And he'd already made an arrangement with the high priest to betray Jesus. All he needed to do was find a time and a place where Jesus is going to be somewhere away from the crowd so that they could come and take him and not start a riot. But the Last Supper, again, directions about where it was going to be held were given in such a way that there was no way he could know where it was. He told a couple of the other disciples, go into the town, you'll see a guy carrying water, follow him. The house he goes into, you go in, talk to the master of the house, he'll prepare a room. You know, he didn't tell him the address so that this could not be interrupted. But he knows he's going to be betrayed, and Judas is there. And interesting, after doing this, in John chapter 13, the cup and the bread, it says in verse 2 of John 13, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he was come from God and that he went to God. Okay, at this point, he is fully aware of who he is, of what the plan is. God's given all things into his hand. Now, just think about that for 1 second. God has just given all things into your hand. Still at the table is the guy who's going to betray you in a few minutes. Not only that, we'll see by the time we get a couple more verses in Luke, these guys are still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, you've been going for 3 years. You've been telling them what's coming. They're still not getting it. You just told them that this meal is going to be the breaking of your body, the shedding of your blood. You know what's going to happen. All things are going to be given into your hands. You got that guy who's going to betray you right there, and you've got it all, and you stand up, and there's just ashes around the table. I mean, really, that's probably where I would go with it. Which is why I'm not in this position, obviously. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand, he rises from supper, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. After that, he pours water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he was girded. Think about that. He's given all power, all authority. And see, this culture, remember, cleanliness way different today than it was then. You're talking a community where there's no indoor plumbing, there's no running water. You're walking in open-toed sandals in the streets where the animals do their business and sewage is thrown out of the house, and your feet are nasty, okay? Nasty, dirty, funky, unwashed, smelly, covered in animal poo, nasty. You come into a house, if it's a house that's of any standing at all, the host would give you, you know, he'd give you a little bit of oil, perfume stuff to put on your hair to kind of cut the stench down. He'd give you maybe give you something to wash your hands with. The job of the lowest slave in the house, low man on the totem pole, was to wash feet. Because you don't want, you know, when they come to my house, I have some rugs in my house. You come into my kitchen, you know, you come into my dining room, actually, when you come in through the door, and that's all great. But if you're actually going to make it into my living room, take your shoes off, please. Because, you know, it's just polite. When someone's got rugs, you don't want to track stuff all over the place. Well, in this culture, imagine what you're tracking. They would want to wash your feet before they came in. Low slave's job, wash the feet. You're the new guy. You got foot duty. Can you think of a less honorable position? I don't like people touching my feet. I mean, it's an individual thing. My wife loves when I rub her feet. She does. You know, it just puts her right to sleep. Oh, would you just rub my feet? Okay. Don't touch mine, okay? Because my feet are mine, and it's bad enough that I have to touch them when I wash them. You don't need to, okay? We just don't like it. Not my thing. Ticklish. I had a sister who maybe held me down and tickled me as a child, so I... Whatever reason, Jesus, all power, all authority, all glory, all everything, highest name, name above all names, takes off his clothes as the host of this feast, puts on a towel, grabs a bowl, and washes these guys' feet. The same guys who are going to be arguing in a few minutes about who's the greatest. He washes the feet of the guy who's going to leave the place and go out and direct the soldiers on where to arrest him. He washes their feet. Well, Peter, You got to understand this whole meal. Peter's trying to put the whole thing together, okay? First of all, we have too many of our thoughts and our mental pictures are formed either by movies or bad art from the Middle Ages. Just, you know, we think of someone holy, we think of that whole glowing head thing. Have you ever seen anybody with a glowing head? There's no glowing head, you know. The Last Supper. If I say the Last Supper to you, most of you or a lot of you will picture that painting of them sitting in the high back chairs along a straight table. That's not how it was. They used a table called a triclinium. It was shaped like a horseshoe. Boom, boom, like a kind of a U, okay? They would sit along the outside. They wouldn't sit in chairs. They would have cushions, and they would recline. Recline kind of on one elbow. And again, in that culture, talking about sanitary things, the right hand was used for greeting and for eating, the left hand for doing business. You extended the right hand of fellowship. Left hand, not so much. Okay, because that was used for other things we don't want handling the food. So you'd be kind of laying on your left, and you'd be eating like this. The servants would come on the inside of the table and serve common food out there. The bread, you'd take off a piece, you'd dip it in the sauce. That was kind of how it worked. And there would be places at that table. It was not randomly assigned. You remember when Jesus said, when you come to a feast, don't go for the high seat, because if somebody comes in who's more important than you, you'll have to, in front of everybody, be told to get up and go to a different place at the table to make way. Instead, shoot for the low spot, right? And then when he comes in and he sees you there, he'll say, oh, friend, what are you doing there? And he'll bring you closer and everyone will see you, right? Well, at that table, the first position would be the number two guest of honor. The second position would be the host. Jesus would take that place. The position on the right of the host would be the guest of honor, and then going around the U all the way to the other end across from the host would be the low place. Now, we know from reading the gospel accounts where some people are in this whole thing. We know John is on one side of him, because it says at one point, what happens is when Jesus says, hey, one of you guys is going to betray me, John, we're told, puts his head back on Jesus' breast and asks on it, you know, like onto his chest and asks him, who is it? Or is it, you know, who is it? We know he does that because somebody yells across the table to him and says, ask him who it is. The guy in the low spot, Peter. Peter's in the low spot because he heard that and he's like, I know, go for the low spot. And then he's going to tell me to come up. Only he doesn't. He leaves me in the low spot. We know who's in the guest of honor spot because it's somebody right next to Jesus. It isn't John. It's the guy that he can give the sop to. Judas is in the place of honor at this table, okay? Well, Peter's taken the low seat, and it didn't work out like he thought, okay? Now, Jesus strips off into a towel and starts doing the foot washing thing. And he comes to Peter, and Peter says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, and he says, what I do, you know us not now. You don't understand this, Peter. He tells him right up front. But that never stopped Peter at all. Lack of understanding never stopped him from speaking. He's a lot like me that way. But you'll know hereafter. And Peter says, well, you'll never wash my feet. No, this is another test. I know. You're not going to do that to me, Lord. These other guys, they're willing to let you do it, but not me. You get to me, not washing my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Peter, you don't understand. If I don't clean you, you're not with me. You need to be cleansed by me. Now, Peter, the other thing about Peter, past failure does not affect present performance for Peter, right? Any of you guys play cards? Any of you guys play poker? You like to play poker? We're all going to hell, just so you know. No, I'm just kidding. One of the games that I play, and sometimes we play with the kids, Texas Hold'em. No Limit Texas Hold'em. They show it on sometimes World Series of Poker on TV if you've got no life and you watch that kind of stuff, but it's out there. The cool thing about that game is other games, you know, you can bet X amount on any hand. No Limit Hold'em, at any time, in any hand, no matter the situation, you can just push all your chips in and say, I'm all in, I'm all in. Of course, if you lose, you're out of the game. You know, but Peter's an all-in kind of guy. He's like playing with a little kid who that's the only move they know, so every hand all-in, all. It's just like really annoying after a while. But Peter's always all-in. So first, oh, you're not washing my feet. Jesus says, hey, Pete, if I don't wash you, you don't have no part with me. So then Simon Peter says to him, well, they're not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, then give me a bath. If I need to be clean, just dunk me, Lord, whatever. Give it all to me. And Jesus said, he that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but he's clean every whit. And you are clean. Look, Pete, once you've been cleaned, after that, it's just your walk that gets you dirty. You know, presumably before you came to a feast, you probably took a bath, but your feet are dirty from walking here. And kind of like with the Lord, once you've been cleansed, you don't need to be continually resaved. You just, sometimes our walk gets dirty and we need to confess, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, you are clean, but not all, because he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. And after he'd washed their feet, taken his garments, he was set down, and he said to him, do you know what I've done to you? And of course, the answer is no. You call me master and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and master, has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done unto you. Now, I personally don't think this is a command for all time for us to be, you know, scrubbing toes every time we come together as a church. I had a friend who went to a church, and when they did what they called the three-part communion. Whenever they did communion, they would do the cup and the bread, and then they would break apart, and the women would go in one room and the men in the other, and they'd pick somebody and wash each other's feet. Now, I know this. If I knew I was coming to church and someone was going to be washing my feet, I'd be doing the work ahead of time, right? The jam would be gone. The nails would be trimmed. Ladies, you'd be all painted up. You wouldn't even need to be washed because you'd do it all yourself ahead of time. I think that kind of misses the point. See, because what he says here, when you get back to Luke, after he does the thing about the cup being the blood, he does the washing of the feet. Well, this is what happens next. He says, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. Truly, the Son of Man goes as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed. And we won't dwell here a lot because we covered it kind of last week. Judas had a choice to make. It was foretold what was going to happen, but I don't think this was not Judas. Judas was not acting on Jesus' behalf here and doing this. It wasn't like Jesus wasn't getting his hiney in gear, so Judas had to kickstart things by betraying him. None of that. Judas had a choice to make, and he chose poorly. But it was written in advance. Psalm 41 talks about how my own friend, whom I shared bread with, has lifted up his heel against me. Well, when he says that, they began to inquire among themselves which of it was that should do this thing. Because Judas, again, was not the obvious choice. It wasn't like everyone said, oh, he's obviously talking about Judas. In fact, they thought it was more likely they would betray him than Judas. Judas seemed to have the whole package. But what happens is exactly what happens whenever we get to that place where we start comparing ourselves. When you start comparing yourself among yourself, it tells us in Corinthians, or measuring yourselves by yourselves, it's not wise, okay? Because as soon as you start doing that game, you invariably start thinking more of yourself than you should. Because in verse 24, it says, and there was also a strife among them, which should be accounted the greatest. And he said, look, paraphrase, look, he says unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. They that exercise authority on them are called benefactors. I am a worker of good. I'm taking this position of leadership for you. The people say, I'm your benefactor. That's why I want to be president, to serve you. Yeah. So that's what it's like in the rest of the world. But you shall not be so. I don't want it to be like that in the church. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that serves. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. He said, look, When you go to the restaurant, obviously, who do you think is greater? The person who's coming in, who is eating there, or the person who is bringing him their food? Obviously, the servant is serving the greater, but he says, you know, in I've given you an example. In the same way that I just washed your feet, even though I had all power given in my hand, I've given you an example of how it's supposed to be in the church. And I think it's important for us to remember that. You know, something happened down through the ages where things got really messed up as far as religion goes. I understand pomp and circumstance. I understand there's what's called the high church, which has a lot of liturgy and customs and rituals, and then there's the low church, which doesn't have many. You probably know where we fall on that scale. If you don't, wait till it gets warmer and I show up in my shorts and flip-flops, you'll understand where we are on that scale. And probably, as many things are, that maybe it's an overreaction to an excess in the other side. One of the running jokes I've had for a long time with Adam Kasperzak, he's the pastor down at Kennebec Valley, right outside of Waterville. You know, I love Adam, and he comes from a Catholic background. So for some reason, we always started joking with each other, and we'll call each other Your Eminence, Your Grace, Your Holiness. You know, I don't spend a lot of time on Facebook, but I do go there from time to time. And I was on there the other day, and they've got this thing now where they'll show you 5 years ago, this is what you did on your... And the other day, 5 years ago for me, was the picture. We were at somebody's wedding, and he had on a tan kind of sweater shirt with a round neck on it, and then he had a white T-shirt on that was sticking up a little bit, and then just a sport jacket over the top of it. And so at the thing, I'm messing with him, saying, what is that, some kind of, you know, reverend wear with a... Well, then I had Al help me when I got back. I took a picture of him with my phone, and I had Al Photoshop in a black thing with the black and the white backwards collar under the jacket. I mean, Al did a great job. He looked just like he was a Catholic priest, you know. So I put that on Facebook, and I was calling. People were like, what? Did that really happen? Did he wear that? Like, oh, yeah, he did. But we'll call each other. I keep up here a little magnet that says clergy, to remind myself not to get a bad case of the clergy, you know, because you can get that. And people joke, Gabe calls me reverend every time he sees me, which, like, you're supposed to revere. I'm not to be revered, you know. And it's funny, the titles people in the church take, most reverend, right reverend, his holiness, his excellence, your great. I mean, it's just, Jesus took a towel and washed Judas' feet. Are we supposed to put on airs like we're something? That's not how it's supposed to be. He said in Mark, you know, look, in my kingdom, the one who is greatest is the one who serves everyone. And truthfully, when you go to a church, there are a lot of churches in town of different flavors and denominations. But you have a choice. If you just can't stand me, or if I highly offend you today, you can go somewhere else. Whenever you go to a place, to go or to serve or to submit or whatever, it's all voluntary. Who should we look to for leaders in the church? We should look for people who serve. The people who are following Christ's example are those who are in the low seat. You know, we're not big on titles here. We do have a board of directors because we need that as part of to meet the state's requirement for a nonprofit. I have elders who meet the biblical definition and are men that I know are into the Word of God and prayer. And deacons in our parlance are people who do more, and deaconesses are people who do more of the physical things around the church. And there definitely are some. We just have never said, Ominous Dominus, you are a deaconess. I mean, we don't do that. Deacon is as deacon does. And truthfully, there's a lot of people that we haven't officially coined as an elder, but I know they are because of their walk and how I see them. It's... And see, truthfully, every Sunday when you come here, and I know we all come to church because we get something out of church. That's, we're here to worship together. We're here to hear his word together. It has an effect on us, but it should be more than that. We should be coming here not just like, I'm coming to this place because I really like the music, but that guy, his voice, I don't like the style. I wish they said the Our Father a few times, or I wish they did this, or I don't like that. truthfully, we're supposed to be coming looking to serve. You know, and I know coming to church sometimes, just especially if you have kids, coming to church by itself is just a battle, right? It is. You know, those little cherubs are sometimes Satan's tool to keep us from either getting here or getting here with any shred of Christianity left, you know. And you know how it is. You hammer and tongs, you and your wife in the car, just, and then you come to the door and put on the face and they, how you doing? And you take that you were making just a minute ago and turn it into, fine, I'm fine. You know, I was meant something else a minute ago, but today it's, I would encourage you to come to serve. In fact, next week, and one thing, let me give you something that you can do this week. Next week is Easter Sunday. And there are typically a lot of people who will come to church on Christmas and Easter and not other times. It's one of the couple times when it's, people almost feel like they have to go to church. So there's always a good chance there's going to be people who haven't responded to the gospel, haven't heard it. Be praying this week. Be praying this week that the Lord would move somebody who needs to hear or see something different to come. Certainly if there's someone you want to invite out to, I'll make sure they hear the gospel when they get here. But I think it's important to come looking to serve, even when we meet with one another, because it's easy to become self-focused and completely miss what's going on in someone else's life. This is an opportunity for you to come, interact with someone, to pray for them. That's why we give you that long, awkward period of time after music before, so that you, because it's easy. If we just did the say, turn around and greet the person behind you, okay, sit down, we're going to start, it's real easy for someone to escape. But if I like walk through the whole place and everybody's talking, it's tough to get away. That's the point. Anyway, let's keep going. He says, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they're going to be asking about this come Acts chapter 1 after the resurrection. Is now going to happen? And he's like, yeah, just never mind. Just wait. Just wait till the Holy Spirit comes and he'll guide you. It's not now, but the time is coming. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Peter, Peter, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. You guys sift at all when you bake? I typically don't when I make my cookies. Every once in a while, I'll crack the sifter out, you know, to get the bugs out of the old flour. That's why. But the purpose of a sifter is to take any lumps and chunks and to break something down and separate it into its finest particles. And he's like, you know, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to shred you. He wants to break you down as far as he can. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, it's cool in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. It tells us that when we pray, the Spirit helps our infirmities, because when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. So you have the Spirit praying for you. Even when you don't know the right way to pray, he's there helping you. And a little further in Romans 8, 34, it says, you know, Christ, who's at the right hand of God, he's making intercession for you. So you've got the Spirit and you've got the Son working together to make intercession for you to the Father. And then Paul goes on and he does that passage. Well, if that's the case, who can separate us from the love of Christ? In tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, it's written, for thy sake we're killed all day long. He says, now in all these things we're more than conquerors. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And even Peter, who Jesus said, I pray that you're not going to fail. Peter's going to deny him three times. He tells him that here. In the next couple of verses, Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. He stumbles, but he comes back. And he says, when you're converted, when you've gone through it, strengthen your brethren. I think that's the important thing. Look, we fail, okay? We're human. It doesn't mean that failing is right. It doesn't mean that failing is encouraged, that failing is to be embraced. But it does mean when you fail, one, you shouldn't be surprised because God's not. And two, when you've repented and when you've been restored, you should take it and use it to comfort your brothers and sisters. He says in Corinthians, we're supposed to take, you know, the God of all comfort who comforts us in our distress, we're supposed to take the comfort that we've received and then use it to comfort others, because the same stuff that happens to me happens to you, you know? You you who are older and have gone through more, you will have the opportunity to use how the Lord ministered to you with other people. When they, you know, people with young kids, you've got older kids, and the people with the younger kids, they always think, they know exactly what they would do in your situation, having never been in it. You ever notice that, how people who haven't walked through your situation know exactly what you should do? They don't seem to know what to do with their own, but for yours, they know what to do. I saw something again on Facebook the other day from someone, and my wife pointed it out to me, someone who made a post who now has four kids, and saying how things have changed for them with four kids. Something happens once you hit like the four number, where you're totally, you can get really overwhelmed at that point. And she was saying, you know, I used to have all these opinions when I saw people not able to do things around their house and whatever. And I think, well, you just need to get off of Facebook. Now that I have four kids, I realize I'm not enough. I can't do everything. There are some things that I just can't do. It's crazy. And it isn't a matter of that. And there's perspective. And yet for us who have been through some difficulties, when we're converted, strengthen our brethren. Now Peter, he runs off at the mouth. He says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. Mark tells us, Peter says, even if all these other guys are going to bail on you, I won't. Even if they, even these losers, when they go, and of course, then they're like, me neither. Yeah, they all chime in. Jesus, look, Peter, I tell you, the rooster's going to crow three times. And before the rooster will crow, you'll deny me three times that you even know me. And of course they, they won't believe him. And in verse 35, he says, look, he says to them, when I sent you without a purse and a scrip and shoes, did you lack anything? When I sent you out and I told you to go out and you were going to go out and kind of foretell that I was coming into various areas, and I told you to go and I said, don't bring a pack. You don't have to bring a lunch. You don't have to bring supplies. Just go and your needs will be taken care of as you go. People would meet you. You go into a house, they'll feed you. I mean, you just don't have to bring anything. This trip is taken care of. Did you lack anything? And they said, no, nothing. And then he said to him, but now he that has a purse, and again, this is a group of men, but this is not a man purse, okay? This is not a merce. They're not all carrying man bags. There's none of that. This is, you know, this is a knapsack. It's not a fanny pack, guys. It's just manly. Think manly, right? He says, if you had, now that you're going out, after I'm going away and you guys are going to be going out from here on out, if you've got a pack, take it. And likewise, his scrip, you got some food, bring it with you. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and was that he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. I want to spend just a minute talking about this because it plays into a couple discussions I had this week with some people about various things and some stuff that I read online. Verse 38. Do you see the implication of verse 38? He said, look, when you went out before, you were taken care of. Now, things are changing, and you're going to go out, and you need to prepare for your journey, and you need to take some supplies with you. And, you know, if you don't have a sword, you might want to sell a coat and get one. And they said, well, we got two. And he said, that's enough. The sword here, the word that's translated sword, is a like a long knife, kind of a personal defense, not like the battle axe. This is not, you know, the claymore. He's not William Wallace. Freedom. This is not that. But it is it's a defensive weapon. Verse 38 means two of the disciples were packing heat at the Last Supper. You ever think about that? They came armed to the Last Supper. And Jesus didn't say, ho, outside the door with that, fellas. It's not allowed in here, right? He washed their feet. I mean, I'm sure they probably took them off because you're sitting down with a sword hanging or a knife hanging off you. That's not cool. But they had two. They had them there. The reason why I want to bring this up is because there's a lot of questions, like believer-wise, what are we supposed to do with self-defense, you know? any election season, there's always a lot of stuff being talked about the Second Amendment and bearing arms. Is it okay for a Christian to bear arms? I mean, because we had Jesus back in Matthew chapter 5, you know, he said, I say unto you that you resist not evil, whoever will smite you on your right cheek, turn also him the left. So that means as believers, we're always supposed to be pacifists, right? Well, then why does he tell them to pack a sword now? How does that work? You know, I read an article. I was. Any guys know who John Piper is? He does Desiring God. He's a theologian. He's a new reformed, I guess, theologian. Older guy, written a lot of books and some good stuff. He did this whole long thing in response because Jerry Falwell apparently at Liberty University said something like, I want all the students to be packing heat so that if ISIS shows up, you know, we'll take them out or something. I forget exactly what he said. Kind of stupid, but that's what he said. And in response, John Piper writes this long article about, is it okay? What's the Christian response to this? Is it okay for a Christian to take up arms? What about self-defense? What about... And in this article, he makes the case, and he eventually gets to the point where he's like, this is the question that's always going to come up. Do I, as a Christian, have the right to shoot my wife's attacker? His answer in that thing was, well, there's a lot of different things that play into it. But I pray that through it all, I would somehow represent Christ. And the truth is, I'm not supposed to be afraid and fearful. So even if I call the police in that case, if I'm doing it out of fear, then I'm probably in sin. His point was no. And I'm thinking, are you insane? I apologize. I'm just like, are you kidding me? How is that showing the love of Christ if someone comes in to do harm to my house, to my wife, or to my daughter? And any, you know, and of course he'd go to the turn the other cheek verse and then spiritualize away a verse like this that says by a sword. I'm not calling for us to be Rambos. As much as Alan, who owns the gun store, would like me to. I'm not doing that. When you look in the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not kill. It's actually, thou shalt not commit murder. However, in Exodus chapter 22, just a couple chapters after that commandment was given, it says, if a thief be found breaking in, and he's smitten so that he dies, because, you know, the law was... It goes all the way back to right after the flood where God says, look, you know, anybody who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You know, that's a capital crime. Murder is a capital crime. Adultery was a capital crime. You remember David when he gave his famous thumb after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered? He says, thou hast not desired sacrifice, else would I give it to you. There's no sacrifice for murder or for adultery. Those are capital crimes. I deserve to die for that. Okay. But in Exodus chapter 22, after saying in Exodus 20, don't murder, he says, you know, if a thief breaks in and he be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. He says, look, if someone breaks into your house and you kill him in the act, then it's not, you didn't murder them. You have self-defense. It's okay. But it goes on to say, but if it's like daytime and you chase him down, revenger of blood, then yeah, it is. You will be, because that's revenge. You're not supposed to revenge. We're not called to revenge. God is the judge. He's the revenger. He does that. However, defense, you know, because as we go through this account, in just a little while, they're going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas is going to do his betrayal thing. They're going to show up with a cohort, which is about 600 soldiers and guards. They got torches. They got lanterns and all of that stuff. And they're coming in and they're going to arrest all of them and they're going to kill all of them and they're going to stop this thing right now. Jesus, John tells us, goes out to meet them and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And when he says, I am, 600 guys poof, hit the ground. It says they're all blown over on their back. And then they get back up and he says, who is it you're looking for? And I'm sure the tone changes to Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I told you I am he. You let these ones go. Jesus, meek and mild, was also the one who went into the temple and made a little whip and kicked over the table of the money changers, and he drove them out. The whip wasn't for the animals, okay? You never see any account in the gospel where an animal does not obey the Lord. I mean, he goes to a donkey that's never been ridden. That thing takes him on his back. The only animal that ever resists the Lord is us. And that little whoosh was to just, you know, apply the Board of Education to the seat of higher learning on those guys, as you call it with your children, and drive them out. I think the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I think it's very difficult for me to say I love my wife and I love my daughters and to let someone come in and abuse them and say that I am being Christ-like and allowing that to happen without defending. Certainly I'm not to do it out of revenge, but the truth is there are some people by their actions, and unfortunately we're seeing a lot in the news today about people who think that cutting off someone else's head is the right thing to do and taking girls as sex slaves and all of that craziness that's going on. Their actions, in my mind, are bringing on their own head. I'm not, there's a lot of me. I'll be honest with you. There's a little bit of Rambo in me. I love, you know, some of those movies, and I have to repent daily for some of those attitudes. It says in Timothy, if a man doesn't provide for his family, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. And I don't think that applies just to finances. I think if I love my wife and kids, you can disagree. It's okay. Search the scriptures. I trust you. Well, he came out, he went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. That was his thing. Because remember, Judas is looking for a place to betray him. And he has, as he was wont, apparently all week he's been coming in to the temple area, he's been teaching, he's been going out at night and hanging out in Gethsemane. So Judas is left at this point. He's gone and told them, I can't tell you where the supper is, they're leaving, but I tell you where he's going to go. They're going to Gethsemane, so that's where he goes. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that you don't enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If you be willing, he's literally praying, Father, if there's any other way, remove this cup from me. You know, Psalm 75 says, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it's full strength, full mixture, and he pours out the same, but the dregs thereof, the wicked of the earth, will wring them out and drink them. Revelation 14 says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. It's poured out without mixture, it's not cut at all, it's full strength. Into the cup of his indignation, he'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb. Talks about the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image. There is this punishment. You know, the wages of sin is death, we're told, and it's what we deserve. Somehow, on the cross, I don't think any of us can wrap our head around how it happened. I mean, certainly he's going to go through terrible physical punishment. He's going to be beaten, spit on, his beard's going to be ripped out, they're going to scourge him, shred his back, nail him to a cross, he's going to die horribly on the cross. But beyond that, there is a point on the cross where God lays on him the sin of the world and pours his wrath out on him. And at that point, you see, you know, Jesus, who always, you know, talks about, I hear my Father's voice, I and my Father are one, I only do what he tells me to do. For the first time, you hear him saying, why? And you hear him crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And somehow in that instant, our wrath is poured out on him. The Father's turned away from the Son. He took the cup that we were supposed to drink. And he didn't want, you know, he didn't take it like, oh, I can't wait. This was going to be bad. And he said, if there's any other way, let this pass. But not my will, but yours be done. He went obediently to the cross. If there's any other way, if there was another way for you to avoid and me to avoid what we naturally deserve because of our sinful nature and the way we've offended God, then what does that make God the Father? If there was another way, and his son, who lived a perfect life, says, if there's any other way for them to be saved, if they could just be a Buddhist and meditate their way into heaven, if they could just do enough good deeds to undo the bad deeds they've done, if they could just do some other way, say enough prayers, give enough money, whatever, and God the Father says, yeah, well, that will work, but for you, you're my son, I'm going to cream you anyway. What does that make him? There was no other way. There is no other way for us to be forgiven. He went to this cross because it was the only way. And it wasn't easy. It says, look, there appears unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, not to avoid it, but to continue. And then after he strengthens him, there he is in agony, and he prays more earnestly. His sweat, as it was, great drops of blood. He went through what they call hematidrosis, which is such intense struggle that your blood vessels burst and you're sweating out blood. That's how much he was struggling with what was to come. Well, we're not going to get as far as I thought. Yeah, we are, because we're just going to blow through it. A couple more verses. When he rose from prayer, well, he was in agony. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow. You know how that is? You get so bummed out, you just want to pull the shades and assume the fetal position. And he said, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him, drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? You're kissing me with your mouth, but you're betraying me with your heart and your actions. I can't read that verse and then think about the times that I come to church to sing his praise, and while I'm singing with my mouth, in my heart I'm still murdering my wife from what happened before, or strangling one of my children, or looking at someone out there in the crowd that I want to jump on and flail, but yet I'm singing, praise you, God. You know, in my heart I'm doing. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with a sword? And one of them, John tells us it was Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Because he was ready. You know, we know there were two swords. Pete had one. Wouldn't be surprised if he had them both, you know, bandoliers. But he certainly had one, and he was waiting. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus transfigured, and he was just waiting for that to happen again. And he was asleep, and he's woken up, and there's all these men with torches, and they're coming to Jesus. And then Jesus says, I am, and they're all knocked on their back. And Pete says, this is the moment, and he does, Jesus, and he hacks somebody. Luke, the physician, says he hacked off someone's right ear. He says which ear it was. It was the right ear. Now, just picture for a moment. You're facing me. I got my sword. Right-handed guy. I got my sword in the right hand. You're facing me. How do I cut off your right ear? Tough to do. But if you're back two to me, Pete doesn't even pick a soldier. It's a servant of the high priest. And he doesn't even pick one who's looking at him. He hacks some guy from behind, you know. Jesus, hack. Ow! Peter, put away your sword. I could pray and have 12 legions of angels. And then Luke, the physician, he says, suffer thus ye far. Literally, he tells him to hold down, you know, stand down, guys, stand down. And he touched his ear and he healed him. Now, verse 50 says he cut it off. Verse 51 says he touched the ear and he healed it. Did he grow him a new one? Meaning the gardener found what looked like a pork rind the next morning in the lawn. Or did he, wait a minute, give me a torch. Blow the dirt off and stick it back on the guy's head and heal him. I mean, Peter could have been arrested for that. Except for, really? You sure? Show me the evidence. He's got blood all over his shirt. Yeah, but his ear looks fine to me. And isn't it sad to think the last recorded miracle before the crucifixion was undoing the stupid behavior of one of his disciples who took the sword, and if you want to get all spiritual and spiritualize everything, we know the sword is supposed to be the word of God, right? And instead of following the Lord's leading, he hacked off somebody's ear. Guilty? Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for when we aren't listening for your voice. We're sleeping when we should be praying. Forgive us for the times when we've damaged somebody instead of portraying you the way we should. Lord, make us men and women who listen for your heart, who follow your lead. And Lord, we look for that day, like you said, when we eat and drink in the kingdom with you. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.